chapter 12. We took a pause last week, partly because we had extended our time, and partly because there is a break in some of your Bibles at that point, partly because it seems like a great place to take a break. There's a change of topics almost. But if you'll notice in your Bible, verse 15 starts with, "Then Nathan went out to his house." And how many of you have a section division right there? Dan's got, I know those of you who have the ESV will have a section division. Patricia says, nope, no section division there. So anybody else have a section division right at that point? Eldon does, okay. Yours is a King James. Yours is a Schofield? No? My memory served me improperly. I was thinking you told me. Okay. Oh, that's right. That's right. The Evidence Bible. Okay. So if you have a topic heading right there, David's child dies or some such thing, scratch it out. It's not supposed to be there, okay? And you understand, of course, that verse divisions, chapter divisions, all the headings that you have in your Bible were put there by editors at some point. Even the verse divisions that we have are not original. And so sometimes those verses don't quite divide where you think they should. It gets lots of fun in the New Testament and Paul's epistles where chapter divisions were put in, and you look and say, this really isn't a change of topic. There shouldn't even be a chapter division here. But such is the case sometimes you look at it, because verse 15 begins with, "Then Nathan went to his house," and the next statement is, what's the next word? And. There's a connective there that in the original language joins these two ideas together, because this next statement, "And the Lord afflicted the child," it happens immediately. There's not much of a delay there. So if you look down at verse 26, what's the first word you have? Now. You have "and," yep. Different translations translate that one differently. And aside from looking at the actual original language, you'd have no way to really tell the difference. But for this point, the "now" tells us that it's something a little bit different. The writer is changing topics. He's returning to a narrative that he interrupted back at the beginning of chapter 11. However, the "and" in verse 15 connects the second statement with the first, so that we are to read very little gap in time between Nathan left and the child was afflicted. Because what did God tell David was going to happen to that child? It's going to die. Nathan leaves, the child is afflicted. So there's a progression in the narrative there that, excuse me, is not served with a new division in the text. This is part of the same narrative that started with Nathan's rebuke of David. This is all part of the discipline that God is bringing on to David because of his sin. And so, while I'm not seriously saying scratch the heading divisions out, you can leave them there. I mean, if you want to scratch it out, that's fine. I don't think God minds when we write in our Bibles out of a desire to understand His Word better. I mean, I wouldn't go all Thomas Jefferson and just start cutting out portions you don't like. But we do want to make notes and understand God's Word much better than we already do. So, the narrative is simply continuing. It flows from one point to the next. The rebuke of Nathan, David's admission, confession, and his repentance there, to the proclamation of the doom that will come upon David, the loss of the child. Nathan leaves, the child is afflicted. That all simply flows in this narrative as we see God's hand at work. But it is a fulfillment of what God had just said, that though David had confessed his sin to the Lord, there is a consequence for this. And often we'll find in our lives that we can sin against God, and yes, He's merciful and He forgives, but that by no means means that the consequences of our actions are always lifted. All right? So how many of you don't have to raise your hand, just think of this time in your life when you know you sinned against the Lord and a consequence followed. It's a rough time. in your life. It's a difficult time because how many of you enjoy suffering the consequences of your bad decisions? No hands going up, really? How many of you enjoy suffering the consequences of your good decisions? Oh, yeah, there's blessing in that, right? That's the good stuff. But when we do wrong and we suffer the consequences for it, it's unpleasant. We're going to take a look at the book of Hebrews that talks about that a little bit after we look at David's experience here. As we consider tonight the title of this passage, I'm calling Consequences and Blessings because of what we're going to see come out of this. But it starts on a very bleak, dark note because this child is afflicted. Now I want you to notice a little detail about this child. What does the writer tell us about the child other than that it is afflicted? It did become sick. Now this is a question all little 5-year-olds and 6-year-olds like to ask their parents, where do babies come from? And that's when we say, go ask your mom. No. Where did this child come from? Oh, the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. Okay, here's where we see a huge difference between the histories that are left to us from the other ancient civilizations around Israel, and we have many of them. About a half a century ago, we unearthed an entire library of documents from the Canaanites, really helped our understanding of the Canaanites, and that the Bible was not kidding when it talked about them as a wicked and corrupt civilization. So we have records of their religious practices, we have records of their social practices and of their military practices, but we just have tons and tons of records of them. We have the Egyptian monuments all scribed all over the place with histories and stories of battles. We have the Assyrian kings lists and chronologies. They left us a very elaborate, detailed history of the Assyrian kingdom. The Babylonians as well left us very, very good records of their kingdoms. But do you know what is almost always missing out of the records of the Assyrian kings and the Babylonian kings and the Canaanite kings and the Egyptian kings? Eldon? Exactly. They're very slow to mention their failures. In fact, one that is just hilarious to me, when Hezekiah was king of Judah, and the Assyrians came down and encamped around Jerusalem, 185,000 of them, an army that Judah couldn't possibly hope to defeat. What did God do? He sent an angel, struck down the entire army. And the king of Assyria had to retreat back to his country completely defeated. He had big plans for that invasion force, and it never came to fruition. And you know what the Assyrian kings list says about that battle? It says that the Assyrian king went down into Judah and returned. That's a Brian paraphrase, but it's something about that basic. It mentions that he went down, mentions that he came back, nothing about why he came back. Because that's obviously not something you want to leave as part of your legacy, that your entire army was wiped out by something that you don't know. Right? And so the kings of the nations around Israel love to record their exploits and the great things that they did and try to leave this legacy for future generations, but they hate to talk about their failures. And there's a huge difference when we look at what God's Word has left us in the records of the Israelite kings is because God has no problem pointing out the failures even of our heroes, even of the great men. And so, what a rebuke to David, even after he's been rebuked and forgiven, but to let us know, who are reading this much later, that what David did had displeased the Lord so much so that God will not even record that this is David's son by one of his wives. This is the son that Uriah's wife bore to him because obviously he was conceived before David had married this woman. At that point, she was still Uriah's wife. And so it gets noted for us here in the text. Later on, we're going to notice something a little different, but we'll get to that. So, the child is afflicted, he became sick. Verse 16, David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. So here he goes from the moment this child becomes sick. Now we said last week as we looked at David's confession of sin that he's an example of repentance because he didn't make excuses. He simply acknowledged what he had done wrong. He confessed that it was wrong. Now here he's going to show us also that he's an example of repentance because he's going to plead for the one thing that he knows he doesn't deserve, which is mercy. And we're going to see this as he answers his servants. But for 7 days, David goes in and he's lying on the floor on the ground, probably in the room where the child's at. And this will resonate with you moms, I know, but also with us dads. Those times your children have been sick and how heart-wrenching that is to see them lying there with a fever or with a cough or throwing up or whatever it is. And that's hard to watch. But how much harder when David knows the judgment that God had pronounced on this child, that there's not much hope that things are going to turn out differently. But David's going in and he's pleading for mercy. Right? And so he goes in for 7 days, pleading with the Lord, enduring this chastisement from God upon him as God executes the judgment that he said he was going to execute against David for his sin. The child remains sick for 7 days, and David's fasting. Anybody ever fasted for 7 days? Have you, Jim? How long did you go? 10 days. Twice. Why? No. I'm kidding. It's a good practice that we don't do nearly enough, but tell us about it. I'd love to hear that.
Well, I tried out of curiosity for one thing.
Uh-huh.
And another one was side effect was lose weight, and I was in a prayer request. I wanted to see if it would work.
Mm-hmm.
And it was quite an experience.
Yeah.
I wouldn't recommend it for everything that I lost. I gained that and back again.
Yeah. Well, David obviously isn't doing it for weight loss reasons here, but it shows the seriousness with which he's approaching his prayers before the Lord. And often in the Scripture, when fasting is mentioned, it is connected in times of prayer, in times of great distress, great need. And the image there is that I am so overwhelmed with the present circumstance that food is the last thought on my mind. Now, most of us, food is never the last thought on our minds. It's usually the first or maybe the second right after sleeping, right? And so we want to sleep, we want to get up, and we want to eat. But here David is acknowledging, humbling himself before God. Afflicting his soul is sometimes a phrase that's used in the Old Testament for fasting because you are displaying that this current circumstance is more important to you than even your daily sustenance. And so for 7 days, David endures this fast without eating anything, without drinking anything. So much so that his counselors are getting worried about him. Verse 17, the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. So they're trying to get him to stand up and encourage him and tell him to eat something, but he is so overwhelmed with this. Probably for two reasons. Number one, that he's concerned about this child, and he tells us that, went in and lay all night on the sought God on behalf of the child. Verse 16 is the word that's used there. So he is concerned about the life of this little baby. He wants to see this child live. And so that's a concern on David's heart. But secondarily, I think a concern that is on David's heart is that he is almost crushed inside over his sin. And we're going to take a look at Psalm 51 and what he writes for us about this time. He's crushed inside over the sin that he's committed, and he wants to know that God has truly forgiven him. So you've committed a sin against God, and we won't ask for hands because every hand would go up if I say, how many of you have sinned against the Lord since you became a believer? And we'd all say, yes, that's me. You sought the Lord, repented of it, truly turned away from it, asked him to forgive you. And how many people have wrestled with Does God really forgive me for that? Or does He still hold it against me? Because often there's a disconnect, and the problem is with us, but the disconnect is between what God has said and how we feel about it. Right? So, did God tell David that he was forgiven? Yes, he did. Yep. If you look at verse 13, Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." Okay. So David had this statement from God, "You've been forgiven." And yet, the grief and anguish of what he's done is still on him. So that he's wrestling with not experiencing, not feeling that acceptance, that welcoming home, that forgiveness from God. Kimmy.
Too, he's not completely the one suffering, which had to make that harder
to hear that child's sin. Yeah, right. You have to know that your sin has brought consequences not just upon yourself, but upon someone else. And so, yeah, he is sitting there suffering in all these ways. Turn to Psalm 51. I want to take a look for a few moments at what David writes for us about this. Psalm 34 is a treatment of David's confession, but it comes later, after he has recognized forgiveness. So if you look at Psalm, I'll just reference Psalm 34. You guys can turn to Psalm 51. But Psalm 34... I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant and their face shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. So there is a statement that... Oh no, I'm sorry, I got the wrong one. That's when he changed his behavior. Where was it? 32? Yeah, there it is. Blessed is the one who's trained... Thank you. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So there David's contemplating forgiveness after the grief and anguish of it has passed and he's able to stand recognizing that he's been forgiven and experiencing the joy of having been forgiven. But Psalm 51, David opens up for us. Tells us that this is when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we're very close to the event when David writes this. We're very near. Maybe it's during the week that this child is sick or shortly thereafter. We're not sure exactly when, but it's written for that occasion. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Now, hasn't God just declared his mercy? The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Yes, he has. But what else might David be asking mercy for? The life of the child. Yeah, he's searching for mercy for the life of the child. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. You ever had that moment when the reality of what you've done is just so crushing upon you. You realize the scope of it, and you have moved past the fear of what the consequences are, and you're simply overwhelmed with the reality of the sin. See, a lot of times we're like Saul when we're confronted with sin, and we say, "Oh, I've sinned, but you know what? Still come and eat with me anyway. I don't want any consequences from this." We pray that God will get us out of the consequences of it. I don't think that's where David's at with this child. I don't think he's asking God to save the child simply because he's afraid of the consequences. He really needs to know that God has forgiven him and welcomed him back. He's overwhelmed with the sense of shame that he has because of what he's done. Look at verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sights, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. That's confession. God, I'm not in any sense going to try to call you a liar or tell you that I didn't do what you said I did. I'm simply admitting it. And so that's why he says, so that you may be justified. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Those were, Jim, go ahead.
I just don't understand how David can say this, that he only sinned against God. I can think of several people he said
that. Yeah. I think he's speaking that in an ultimate sense, all sin is committed against God. Yeah, he sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, he sinned against Uriah. But ultimately, it all works back to that the reason sinning against other people is bad is because God commanded us not to do it. Right? You'll go round and round with this on atheists, but ultimately they have no basis for an ethic. What point is there in doing right if there is no one to whom you answer for it? And they'll say, well, society works better. You know, that's how we function as social animals. So what? If I want what's yours, I can come and take it, right? Well, you know, I might have to face the police, but ultimately, those are the only consequences. There's no, to them, there's no moral standard. And yet, to us who recognize what God has given us, things are right or wrong, not because they hurt somebody, but because God has declared that they are wrong. Now, sin does hurt other people. When we sin against God, we always do sin against somebody else. There's no such thing as a sin that has no consequences to other people. I mean, eating a piece of fruit, you wouldn't think that would hurt anybody else, would you? But it did. Adam plunged his entire posterity into sin and death because he ate a piece of fruit. And when we sin against God, we very often do drag other people along for the ride. And David recognizes that, yeah, there's consequences for what he's done, but ultimately what he did was wrong because God said it was wrong. And so he recognizes that the only thing that can cleanse him from this is God himself. So purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. This is a picture of the cleansing that goes on in the temple. That when there needed to be a sacrifice, they would take that hyssop and dip it in the blood and sprinkle it on the altar to purify it, to sanctify it again, to make it fit for use. And that's what David's asking for, is restore me back to the position I had. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. David's anguishing here over what he's done. And he wants to be restored to a position of sweet fellowship with his God. Because he knows that God forgives, and he knows that God's the only one that can cleanse him. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Well, how often we sing that as a closing song to our services, but we don't often connect it with that I have completely, totally blown it, and I need to be restored. Yeah. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, we understand living in a New Testament age, as God has revealed more to us, that once the Holy Spirit has been indwelt within us, he never departs. But that's a New Testament distinction. Why might David be afraid that the Holy Spirit would be taken from him? He was taken from Saul. And why was he taken from Saul? Because Saul sinned. Because Saul disregarded God's word. And so when God comes along and says to David, you're not going to die, but because you've utterly spurned the word of the Lord, the child's going to die. David is fearing even more consequences and saying, well, have I disqualified myself from being the king the way that Saul did? Okay. So David's really wrestling under this. So cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing heart. Verse 13 following, he's going to go into how he's going to respond when God does this. I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Open, Lord, my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. But doesn't God command burnt offerings and sacrifices? Jim's saying no. Weren't we supposed to give sacrifices when we sinned?
Not anymore.
But under the old covenant in which David lived, didn't God command sacrifices?
He
Yeah, he wanted the heart to be truly repentant. He didn't want just the sacrifice, Eldon. Aha. Uh-huh. What were two of them? Murder and adultery. There was no atonement for those. In fact, God said the only way to atone for murder was with the blood of the murderer. The only way to cleanse the land from bloodshed was to execute the person that committed the crime. Of course, you had to have people to prove it. So David's coming and acknowledging, I can't even bring a sacrifice to take care of this. Lord, if you're going to cleanse me, you simply have to do it on your terms. Aren't we glad there was no limit to what Jesus died for? You know, under the old covenant there were some sins that which you couldn't atone for. You simply forfeited your right to live. But there is nothing that Jesus didn't die for. Nothing. What's that?
What about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit?
If you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, then you were never under Christ to begin with. Yep. You were never covered by His blood. And once covered, there's nothing that can take us out from that. The sacrifices of God, this is what Kim said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So why do you think David lies for 7 days on the floor, fasting and praying, as a display of his broken spirit, as a display of his contrite, repentant heart? So, Psalm 51, David's psalm for us, showing us what it's like after we have sinned against God. Even though we have confessed it, we know that lingers for a while. That sense of our shame holds on. And David is desperately looking for a sign of God's favor and of His renewed mercy to David. He's hoping it will be in the sparing of the life of this child. But as we continue, verse 18, on the seventh day, the child died, just as God said it would. Now, just because God said the child was going to die, does that mean David shouldn't have prayed that the child might live? I mean, we're kind of trying to contradict God there a little bit, aren't we? What do you think? I like to pose these little conundrums for you, see how we work it out. Yes. Yep. God has changed His mind. Eldon, you had something?
I was going to say about the same thing.
Yep.
David praying against praying God to change His mind.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Go ahead. There's always hope because God is a God of mercy, right? God does, in a sense, change His mind. Now, we know that in God's eternal plan, He is sovereign. That doesn't change. But from our perspective, at times, like when God told Moses, get away from this people, I'm going to destroy them all, and I'll make out of you a nation, a great nation. And Moses prayed, and God relented of what he said he was going to do. King Hezekiah, the prophet Isaiah was sent to him when he was sick, and the prophet said, thus says the Lord, get your house in order, you're going to die. Sure of a message from God is what this said about the child. But Hezekiah turned, he humbled himself, he prayed, and Isaiah hadn't even left the palace yet, and God sent him another word, said, go back and tell him, I've heard you, I'm going to extend mercy, you're going to get 14 more years. And so Isaiah goes back and tells him he gets 14 more years. So there are times that God seemingly relents, changes his mind of what he said he was going to do. You realize with the preaching to Nineveh, Jonah's message was, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. There was no open offer of forgiveness or mercy there. But it was implied. Because if God were going to destroy it and He wasn't going to allow His mind to be changed, then He wouldn't have even sent Jonah to preach there. Did God send anybody to Sodom and Gomorrah before He rained fire on them? No, He just went and rescued Lot. Okay. Did God ever say to the pre-flood world, if you repent, I won't go through with this? He said, 120 years. And then it's going to come. Anybody that wants to be saved, get on the ark, but this judgment's coming. When you read through the kings, as we're going to get later on, there comes a point with the tribe of Judah under a king named Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, where God says, because of the evil of Manasseh, I will not relent of the evil that I'm going to bring upon this land. Because of what Manasseh did in idolatry and human sacrifice, God says, there's no chance now that I'm going to spare Judah. Anybody that needs to be saved can be saved, but I'm bringing this judgment. So there are times when God tells us that that plan will not be changed, that what's going to happen is going to happen. And there are times when God does change. And so there's always hope, right? There's always hope. And David is relying on that. But God's plan was sure. The child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead because they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. That in itself shows you how deep David's anguish was, because they're afraid to tell him the child's dead because of how he was treating himself while the child's alive. He was so anguished and so afflicting himself while the child was alive, hoping to see God's mercy in this situation. But they misunderstand it, and so they think, well, if we tell him the child's dead, he's going to lose it. He's going to hurt himself. He's going to go kill himself, or he's going to go jump out a window or something, because he's just going to lose his mind. If he was this upset when the child was sick, how much more upset will he be when the child's dead? But verse 19, but when David saw that his servants were whispering together, and you can just get this picture of David walking through the hallway with the sackcloth on and his clothes torn, and he's walking and weeping, and he looks up, and all of his servants sort of look up, and they all stop talking. You ever had that? You walk into a room, and everybody quits talking, and they just look at you. It's very uncomfortable, isn't it? You say, what, is my hair sticking up or something? Yeah. We always joke about if you walk into a restaurant in a small town that, you know, all the old-timers from the town go to, and you're new, and you walk in, and they just look up at you. And then they go back to their eating, don't even say hi. That's uncomfortable. We've been in a couple of those places. Where was that? We were driving around in Kansas somewhere, and we just stopped at this diner. I mean, nothing else for miles around but Wheatfield, but there's this little diner, and it was lunchtime. So we walked in, and I think there were 5 stools at the bar, and 4 of them were occupied, and we had 3 or 4 kids at the time. We walked in, and everybody just... strangers here. So David has this experience. He sees the servants whispering. They probably stop talking when he comes near. So he knows what's going on. And he says to the servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Now, here's where David does something unexpected. David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. What do you think the content of that worship song was? Who knows? Maybe it was Psalm 51. Maybe David's really hoping for some sign of God's forgiveness and acceptance at this point. But he goes in and he worships. Then he went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. And the servant said to him, what is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. They don't get it. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? Who knows? You realize mercy is completely unpredictable from our standpoint? Upon whom will God have mercy? Whoever he wants. Eldon?
I was thinking about this, and one thing about this child, God can see down in the future what kind of future this child would have, and the problems that it might create for David. It's something that David can't see.
Mm-hmm.
God, in his mercy, sometimes can take something
God often does tell us no in our prayers because he knows everything. And who was it that said that, Kimmy? What's that? Oh, the Duggars, okay. Have made a statement that God's answer to prayer is exactly what we would ask for if we knew everything. Our trouble is we don't know everything. We know what's comfortable for us at the moment. We know what we would like to see happen. But we don't know everything. God does. He knows how all the details fit into His perfect plan. And we don't understand how the ripples will affect the pond when we throw that rock in. Now, can you imagine being able to predict, if I put a rock there and I put a rock there, it'll cancel it all out and the pool will be completely smooth. But God can do that. We can't. And so He has a plan. He's going to bring it out. I think probably there's something to the symbolism of saying that this child would be eligible to sit on the throne of Israel. And being the product of an adulterous relationship, God's not going to allow that for David's line. That's just my speculation, though. So don't take that home as too serious of a thought. Okay. But whatever it is, God is disciplining David through this child. And David is very, I don't want to say stoic or pragmatic about it, but he's accepting of it. He pled for mercy because he recognizes that God could have mercy by allowing the child to live. But when God makes it clear that that's not the plan, David accepts it. He gets up and eats. He realizes there's no more point in beating myself up about this. There's no more point in anguish and affliction because God has made His will clear. That child's not going to live. And he answers that in verse 23. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And obviously that answers, no, we can't. Once somebody is gone, they are gone. We can't bring them back. But he makes this great statement that has been the hope to many a mother who has lost a young one. What do you do with somebody that's never had a chance to hear the gospel? Never had a chance to see any of the revelation that God's given us in this world. Never had a chance to understand it. Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. David's acknowledging that God's goodness extends beyond this life, right? And this is one of the verses we look to when we're trying to think, what do you do with all the millions of children who have died before they ever breathed? And there are a bunch of them. Now, that's a theology you have to put together from many passages of Scripture. But this is one of them, where David acknowledges that there's a place for them. They exist. They were people. They're not lumps of tissue. They died, which means they lived. Right? And he acknowledges, I'm going to go to that one. But he can't come to me. There's an impenetrable barrier between us and the dead that nobody crosses except one. Right? So David acknowledges, I'm going to be able to go to him. I'm going to be where he's at some point. I'll be with him again. But he can't come back to me. And so he gets up and he eats, and he's going to continue back on with life as normal. Here's where David becomes for us not only an example of repentance, but an example of enduring discipline. So I want you to turn to Hebrews. We're going to chapter 12, Hebrews 12, start at verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that's Jesus, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. When have we ever experienced what Jesus experienced? Never. When will we ever experience what Jesus experienced? Never. And so if he went through it, that's an example for us to say, well, I know I'm never even going to come close to that level of suffering, so I can go through this. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as what? Sons. Not slaves, sons. Here's the exhortation. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. The one he loves. And chastises every son whom he receives. I'm sure David is going to understand this at some point, but this is what's hard for us to feel at the moment of discipline, that discipline is not fun, it's not enjoyable, but it is necessary. So how many of your parents had to discipline you when you were kids? Okay, unless you were a perfect kid, you can raise your hand, right? How many of you just said, oh boy, I'm just really hoping for a whipping. I'd really love to have a spank tonight. I think I'm going to go and I'm going to break my mom's good dishes just so I can have one. No, we don't, because we don't want them. But how many of us recognize when our parents did that? Looking back now, you didn't recognize it when you were five, right? But you look back now and you say, my parents loved me. And I know that because they disciplined me. Now, you know, of course, when you're five, you're looking at it. And we sit our kids down all the time. If we have to discipline them, we tell them, why am I doing this? And they'll, because you love me. But it doesn't feel like it. I know it doesn't feel like it, but we do. If I didn't love my children, I'd let them do whatever they want because I wouldn't care if they did right or wrong. But we discipline our kids because we want them to learn right and wrong, because, boy, I don't want them to fall under God's discipline. If you're trained right and wrong when you're young, that sure mitigates a lot of the mistakes you're going to make as an adult, doesn't it? And you can walk with the Lord in a lot more of the joy of salvation rather than the anguish of discipline. But God disciplines us because He loves us. And David is learning that as he goes here. He's having to experience this horrible discipline. It's probably worse than anything we'll ever see. Unless, of course, maybe we make the same mistakes. But when he realizes this is God's plan, the child's dead, there's nothing I can do to change that, he doesn't mope around. He doesn't woe is me. He doesn't scream and yell. He gets his clothes back on and he says, well, I've got to get back up and get back to what God called me to do. And so he lives out what this passage tells us about discipline. God loves us. He chastises us because He loves us, because He wants us to learn right and wrong. And so we'll go back to 2 Samuel again. Finish out this section. I'm having trouble turning there. Nope, I'm still not there. There it is. So, the child's dead. We're obviously jumping forward a little bit in time here, but there is a reason the chronicler gives us this information at this point. Then David comforted his... What's the next word? Wife. Oh, now it's not the wife of Uriah. Now it's David's wife. This is where God is going to start bestowing on David again a sense of God's blessing, of His approval. He's going to start showing David in these tangible ways that David has not been cast off. The Spirit has not been withdrawn from him. David has not been rejected from being the leader of Israel. He comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. This time the product of a legitimate union, because Bathsheba's husband is dead, and so David was able to take her. And he called his name Solomon. Solomon is a term that means man of peace. David is anticipating what God's going to accomplish through this man when he's the king. So he calls him Solomon. But here, a further sign of God's approval, both of this child and of David. The Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he, that's David, called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. What does Jedidiah mean? Beloved of the Lord. So at this point, the reason the chronicler gives us this information, even though it must be at least 9 months in the future, probably closer to a year or so, but the reason we are given this information here is because the chronicler wants us to know God hasn't cast David aside. Even though David sinned grievously against God, even though God had to discipline David harshly by taking the life of that first son, God hasn't cast David aside. He's not done with David. That becomes a great example to us too. God disciplines us, but he's not done. He's not going to throw us off to the side and treat us as useless. For some reason, though, we think that we're useful to God before we sin and we're unuseful to him after we sin, but at what point were you before sin? At what point did you present to yourself to God as perfect and very useful? Never. So why, after committing a sin, would we think, oh, now I'm useless to God? Now, some sins have consequences, just like David's experiencing there. But that doesn't mean God's ever done. Sometimes we put ourselves in pretty bad situations with the sins we commit, the decisions we make, but God is never done. He will always, always love you. He will always have a use for you. May not be the same thing that it looked like it was going to be before. I go off and shoot somebody this evening, probably I'm going to spend the next few years in jail. And so that means his purposes for me here as pastor of this church, not going to happen again. At least you guys better make sure it wouldn't happen again, right? Okay. But does that mean he's done with me? Well, I'm going to have to go through some tough times. I'm going to have to go through some discipline. But it doesn't mean he's done. And so David experiences this blessing from the Lord. He's got another one coming up in the rest of the chapter, but we'll finish that up next week and we'll just link it together with what's following because David's going to be able to capture Rabbah. All right? Any questions? Or